started off going through the book of Acts last week. Was everybody here last week? I have to catch up on the internet. But we started off with the book of Acts and started that, you know, here's a bunch of regular people. They're not theologians. They're not church leaders. They're a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and regular guys. And they are in the birth of a completely new thing, completely new church. And they obviously need some help. Of course, to, you know, summarize the first part there, Jesus was with them, teaching them 40 days after the resurrection. He was then taken up into heaven, told them to wait here until the promise of the Father gets here. We're going to be starting in 2. But he tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father comes, so the promise of the Father. And in the first part of chapter 2, they do just that. And the Holy Spirit arrives, and there are all sorts of signs that go on. There's sound of the rushing wind, there's tongues of fire, and then speaking in tongues, they commence to talk in the languages they don't know. And everybody in town is saying, wait a minute, are all these people from around here, they're speaking in my home language. I don't get it. Okay? So that's where we had gotten to. We had gotten to the 13th verse of chapter 2, so we're going to pick up at 14, but I'm going to actually back up to start reading verse 12. And it says, amazed and perplexed, they all asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Okay, so from the very beginning, there are people who were trying to figure out what's going on, and there are people trying to brush it off right from the beginning of things. Okay? So the last time, other than the post-resurrection visits that are recorded in the Gospels, the last time we've seen these guys in public, they were going into hiding. They, you know, Peter, we have that whole episode where Jesus tells Peter that before the cock crows, he's going to deny him 3 times. And lo and behold, Peter, you know, Peter, Mr. Bold, step forward, I'll stick my foot in my mouth today and clean it up later, Peter. Mr. I'll run into the tomb, you know, Peter, for in 3 occasions when it was really, would have been pretty harmless for him to admit that he knew Jesus, said, I didn't know him, and with a curse, I never knew the man. You know, it's amazing what fear of repercussions will do to you. You know, here's the boldest among the disciples, and the last time we see him in any detail, you know, in a public setting, he's hiding and denying Christ. Now, we do see a glimpse of him in between the resurrection and this incident, when he has gone back home. He went back to fishing. You know, he probably figured he was a great failure and he devoted the last 3.5 years of his life to something that had come to nothing. And, you know, when Jesus is beginning to make his resurrection appearances, you know, he tells the disciples, you know, tells actually the women, to go tell my disciples and Peter. Okay? So we see a little glimpse of him there during that period of time. So Peter was not in a good place. But then, after spending 40 days with Jesus, then waiting for 10 days, and getting acted upon and indwelt by the Spirit of God, we meet a completely different Peter starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God's raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. I never knew the man. This is the same guy who told a servant girl by a campfire in the middle of the night, I never knew the man. What was the difference?
Baptism.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples that power to be their be witnesses would come upon them when the Holy Spirit came. And this is clearly what happened to Peter. Peter was no longer timid to admit that he knew Jesus. In fact, he stood up in front of a large crowd of the very people who gathered around and said, crucify him, crucify him. And he basically said, y'all killed the Messiah. But God didn't leave him dead. He brought him back. You know, I mean, this is a holy boldness. He was not blatantly offensive. He didn't say they were stupid. He didn't talk bad about it, but he told them the truth. He laid it out very clearly. That scripture said that Messiah would come and die and be resurrected, and that what you're seeing here is a manifestation of what the prophets said years ago. So it was a complete turnaround for Peter, and he pulled no punches with the gospel presentation. It was basically said that, you know, y'all are responsible. I guess we could dive into the prophecies and what have you here, but you know, Joel very clearly talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And he talks about in the first part of that prophecy, really, the thing that pertains to the resurrection of Jesus is, and what happened on the day of Pentecost, are what's written in verses 12 through 18, and then it jumps down to 21. We're seeing two things at the same time here. We're seeing in verses 17 and 18 the prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit on people who would follow Christ, and the signs that would follow them, you know, basically prophetic signs. I'll pour out my Spirit, your sons and daughters will prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy?
To
speak forth the truth of God to the people. And your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. We have sitting in our midst someone who's a very visual person. And God gives messages through dreams and through visions. It always was so as we read through the whole Old Testament. And it remains so. God can speak to those who are receptive in dreams and visions. Okay? Not every dream is from God. Not every vision is from God. But the ones that are in consistent harmony with the truth of the Scripture, they can be from God. Even on servants, both men and women, I'll pour my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. You know, biblical prophecy, we fall into this black hole in the church and we think it's foretelling the future. Well, it's really foretelling the truth. And that may include a telling of what will happen in the future. If you keep going down the road you're going, then the end result will be. If you turn around and go the other way, the end result will be. Okay? So there is an element of telling forth the future. And, you know, in what we would consider the New Testament gift of prophecy, it's more of God saying, here's your situation. Here's what I have to say about it. There it is. What are you going to do? Make a decision. So the second part of that passage talks about some signs that are going to happen at the end of the church age. Before the great glorious day of the Lord comes, which is the return and judgment that will follow that. So the prophet Joel sees both advents of Messiah, in effect, in one vision there. He sees the beginning of the process, which was Jesus' first coming, and the opening of the door to what we would consider the New Testament church. And then he shows us the end of the age, the last events that will happen before Jesus comes again. Yes, Floyd?
I just got a question to ask. This is King James, mm-hmm. the original King James. Mm-hmm. From 17 and 18, I've been reading while you're reading that.
Right.
And it says, for he was numbered with us and had obtain parts of this ministry.
You're in a different chapter, I believe. Yeah, I think you're in chapter 3. 17-18.
That's Acts. Okay.
Wait a minute. No, that's not 3. Where is that? That's 1. You're in 1. You're in chapter 1.
Yeah.
That was talking about the replacement of Judas with Matthias. Okay. All right. So Peter uses the prophet Joel, and then he turns right around and he uses David. We don't often think of David as a prophet, but he was. He was a king. He was a prophet. He was a psalmist, someone who wrote and composed musical presentations. The Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. We know that David died. He died a natural death, and he went the way of all flesh as far as, you know, what happens afterwards. Therefore, David, actually, both those scripture passages, the one before, I saw the Lord always before me, is in my right hand, not abandoned me to the realm of the dead. Well, you know, obviously that wasn't David, because, you know, it's like Peter said, his tomb's with us here to this day. So he was looking forward. You realize by the same token that Adam sinned and we were all in Adam, in his seed when he sinned. In the same way, Messiah was in David, basically. When so he was, you know, as David sees this thing prophetically, he's looking forward to what's going to happen to the one who is prophesied about. You know, God basically tells David, there'll be one of your line that will be on the throne forever. Okay? That's Jesus. So Peter is looking through the eyes of David. Now, understand this. Peter was a fisher, right? He did not study at the feet of the great rabbis. He did not have a great religious education. Some would speculate whether or not he could even read and write, at least well. But look how he ties Scripture together. See, this is what the Holy Spirit does. There's a passage in the New Testament that talks about the fact that the Spirit will bring to your knowledge, or bring to your recollection all the things that is taught. Jesus tells the disciples this. And basically, that's one thing he does, is he will bring to your memory those things that you have been taught, those scriptures that you have committed into your memory, whether it be your conscience memory or not. The Holy Spirit has a way of, if you have been exposed to the Word, he's able to go to the back file cabinet in the bottom drawer, in the file folder that's fallen down under the drawer, and pull this out and says, you need this today. Remember when you read when it said this? So that's more or less what the Holy Spirit's doing here. He's bringing it and allowing Peter to tie all these loose ends together. So Peter very boldly comes before this crowd and pretty much tells them, you know, I love verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Is it generally a crime to kill the one who rules over you? It's a general crime to kill anybody, pretty much. But, you know, this had a profound effect on people listening to it. Verse 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? When a gospel message is presented to a person who is inclined to be receptive to it, that should be the reaction. When someone does not know Christ and the gospel message is presented and you have been confronted with the truth of the Scripture and your depravity and the idea that you deserve punishment, a receptive spirit will say, what do I need to do? How do I fix this? You know, this is a terrible state of affairs that I'm in. I'm condemned here. What shall I do? Now, I said to a receptive heart. I do believe that the heart needs to be prepared to receive the gospel message. And I do believe that whatever God was up to in the days leading up to when Peter has this opportunity to preach, I do believe the Spirit of God was working with those people who would receive that message to prepare them to receive it. If you have lost loved ones, one of the best prayers that you can pray is for God to prepare them to receive the truth. That looks a lot of different ways. That may be them having a crisis of the spirit or an emotional situation that's occurred. Some kind of a disaster that has struck them that allows them to see their own mortality. It may be as simple as them meeting someone who is obviously different. There are many ways that God prepares the heart of someone to receive. The harder that heart is, Carlos, you've done a lot of gardening in your time. If you got a real hard piece of ground, what do you have to do to break it up?
Well, you're going to have to have a good tractor and hit the plat up.
Effectively, got to hit it harder to break. The harder it is, the harder you got to hit it to break it.
It's really hard to break it up.
The harder your heart is, sometimes God's got to hit it harder to break it to make it receptive. Remember, the heart's a garden. It's the soil in which the truth of the word is planted. And the harder it is, the harder it is to take seed. And sometimes it has to be crushed in order to be soft enough to receive seed. God prepared these people to receive the message, though. I do believe this. Because otherwise they wouldn't be cut to the heart. You know, think about that term a minute. Isn't that a painful thing to envision? You know? It's like totally broken. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Repent. What does it mean?
Turn from it.
It starts with a change of mind. Repent starts with a change of, oh, I'm going the wrong direction. I need to turn around and go the other way. And the direction change is, am I going selfward? Am I going in the direction that myself wants to go? Or am I going in the direction that God says is truth? And that decision needs to be made. It's not only, you know, we watered it down to I'm sorry, which a lot of times is I'm sorry I got caught. That's not repentance. Repentance requires a distinct action of choosing God's truth over man's lie and changing direction. Now, with that said, someone who has a truly repentant spirit can often be lured back to the sin that so easily besets them. Okay? So I'm not saying that someone who was truly repentant and turned around and backslid, I'm not saying that they were not repentant. What I'm saying is sometimes, you know, how many decisions do you think you've made today since you got up this morning? You decided to get out of bed and get a shower, and you decided what to put on, you decided to what to do, whatever you're going to do today, you decided to come here tonight. You know, we make hundreds of decisions every day. It's a, this repentance is a lifestyle. It is a continual making of decisions to choose God's way other than man's way. Sometimes man's way looks a whole lot better at the moment. You know? So it's a process. It's a lifestyle. It starts with repentance as an event and continues with repentance as a lifestyle. As soon as you figured out you fouled up, fix it. Repent and be baptized. Well, wait a minute. Baptism? Is that necessary for salvation? No. But it is an outward sign of an inward change. understand how these Jews in Jerusalem in the first century thought about baptism. It's not a New Testament thing. John wasn't the first guy to stuck people underwater. It was traditional part of Jewish worship. It was an immersion. It was called a mikvah. And the immersion was symbolic of death and rebirth, as we see it in the New Testament church. You know, the old man is dying, the new man is being reborn. It's a symbol of that. But it's also about cleansing. If you're going to wash dishes, you're going to dunk them in water, right? Clean them off. So it's symbolic of death and rebirth. It's symbolic of cleansing. Israel, as a nation, was baptized when they came out of Egypt. Symbolically, at least. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. And then it had a new generation did it again when they passed through the waters of Jordan. No, they didn't get wet, but they passed through the waters. A natural birth involves waters. Okay? A birth happens in water. So, you know, the whole idea of Israel as a nation was a birth. The whole idea of Christian baptism, which follows on the tradition of Jewish baptism, is a new birth. When did you get baptized in Jewish tradition? If you are a observant man in the season, during the month of Elul and the 10 days of Av leading up to the Day of Atonement, you would have repented of your sin. You would have done what you could do to make restitution to anybody you did wrong. And you would have undergone a ritual immersion. I maintain this is what was going on when John was baptizing in the Jordan, when Jesus presented himself and said, we need to do what's right. Go ahead and put me under. But he was an observant Jewish man living under the Torah, and it was the right thing for him to do to be immersed. Now, did he have sin to repent of? No. But it was the right thing to do. Symbol of that later, excuse me, is that later on in Acts we'll find out that Paul brings Timothy to the temple and has him circumcised. You know, but we said, you know, we'll see later the circumcision in the flesh means nothing, but it does to the Jewish people that he was going to be ministering to, because Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. Therefore, he was considered by the Jews to be Jewish, and if he wasn't circumcised, he wasn't obedient to the Torah. So there's a doing the right thing sometimes is an important thing. He wouldn't have been received by the Jewish brothers had he not done that. Now, if he was been more Gentile, totally different. But your birthright is through your mother. Your citizenship's reckoned through the mother. Inheritance through the father, citizenship through the mother. Pretty obvious who the mother is. You know, it may not be obvious who the father is. Okay. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Another time people were immersed is if I'm following Rabbi Floyd over here and his teaching, and I have come to the conclusion that Rabbi Duane has the truth more than Rabbi Floyd does, and I am no longer going to be your disciple, Rabbi Floyd. You look like a rabbi, by the way. I'm going to follow Rabbi Duane. I would be immersed to die as your disciple and be born as yours. It's a symbolic thing. So what the people are saying here is, look, you know, you need to put your old understanding of who you are behind you and be baptized into Christ as he is now the one you follow. He is now your truth. So that's some of the things that are going on, how these people would have heard this. And be and in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That's good. I need my sins forgiven. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, does that mean I'm going to do what y'all did? Maybe. I don't have fire on my head. hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind and speak in languages I do not know? Maybe. Maybe not. There are at least five passages in the book of Acts that talk about people being baptized in the Holy Spirit in one way or another. And the manifestations are different in all of them. Two of the five clearly say they spoke with other tongues. There's another one you can infer that because Paul later says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than anybody. But they all don't say that. So there are different manifestations of what the Spirit does when he comes upon people. And I think a lot of it sometimes has to do with expectations. If you get someone who has no church tradition of tongues, it's a little harder to accept that that's a valid manifestation than someone who was raised in a church where it's a common thing. What do I expect? I don't know what I expect. And someone who has no church background at all, they're along for the ride. They don't have any expectations. So, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who will fall off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I hope you don't fall off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the operative sentence here. God knows who's going to receive his son as Savior. Doesn't change your right to choose. It doesn't change how he feels about anyone. But his foreknowledge, he actually knows if the world, if he tarries and the world goes on for another 100 years, God knows who will accept and who won't. It doesn't change. You know, if we were God and we knew that someone was or was not going to accept the offer we give, it'd change how we think. God has the ability to be totally impartial in spite of his foreknowledge. That's a hard one to swallow. And, you know, we'll let the predestination people and the free will people, we'll let them throw rocks at each other because, as usual, the truth's in the middle of the road. We just hope when they throw rocks, we don't get caught in crossfire and they throw them across over top of us. Because there's an element of truth in both. And you can't get away from it in this scripture. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 120, 3,000. This is a church growth campaign planned by the Holy Spirit, executed by God, with the cooperation of God's people, and nobody had to have a committee meeting or make a plan or print flyers. What happens? God does something miraculous. That miraculous thing that God does draws a crowd. Seizing the opportunity led by the Spirit, the man of God preaches a message. And this is one of these Billy Graham messages. I mean, this isn't a great theological debate. This isn't the first chapter of the book of Romans where you got to build a foundation to build everything on. These were people who were raised in Judaism and had the basic knowledge. They knew about creation. They knew about the fall. They knew about sin. They knew about sacrifice and redemption. They had an expectation of the coming of Messiah. So what Peter preaches here can be very simple. It just recalls to their mind what they have been told their entire lives. It takes their religious goggles and focuses them. We have a completely different scenario when the gospel is taken to the Gentiles, which have no foundation and no expectation. And oh, by the way, that applies to what I've heard recently called post-Christian America, which is where we live right now. When I look around this room, and most of us were children, even the rank sinners had a reasonable respect for the things of God and acknowledged that He existed. They might be at the honky-tonk in the back room gambling and drinking all night, but they knew there was a right and there was a wrong, and that there was a God, and that there was one God. Okay. Today, not so much. See, we have officially removed prayer and Bible reading from school almost 60 years ago. And from that moment, there has been a concerted effort by the left to expunge Christianity from the life of America and replace it with secular humanism, replace it with concern for the natural environment, replace it with world religions, replace it with secular humanism. The indoctrination happens. And we have to approach evangelism differently now than our fathers did. Because we have to build the foundation that there is one God, and that His Son is Jesus, and He died to pay the price for sin. What's sin? Oh, we have to explain what that is. Because we live in a generation where, you know, anything goes pretty much as long as you feel good about it. You know, you've got the right to be happy, so live your life however you want to live to be happy. It's a different world we live in, and we have to approach evangelism differently than we have before. Because that expectation, that knowledge, remember what Paul did in Athens? We'll get to that later in the book of Acts. You remember what he did there? He was on the Acropolis in the midst of all of the temples of the gods of the Greeks. And there in the middle of it, there was a temple dedicated to an unknown god. The Greeks wanted to cover all their bases. They knew they had a god that covered this, and a god that covered that, and a god that covered something else. And just in case we missed something, here's the one we missed. So what's Paul say?
I know him.
Let me tell you about him. Because he's the only one true.
The only true God you got.
You talk about a boldness. There was a boldness there. Okay. So that's the first day of the expansion of the church. And on day one, we start off with 120 people, and we end up with 3,000. That's a pretty good deal.
Pretty good revival, wasn't it?
Now, you remember what they said about that crowd?
Yes, it was all drunk.
They were from everywhere. They were from all these other places. There were people that lived in Jerusalem. There were people in all these other places. And some of them people that got saved had to be from other places. What do you suppose they took back home with?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit and a knowledge about Jesus that they didn't have before. You reckon they kept it to themselves? Probably not. So what happens? What happens following that? Well, you know, let's try to finish chapter 2 here, starting verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All right. These people have this experience. what did they do? They devoted themselves. That means they applied effort to concentrate on the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, I think it probably says in King James. So what do you reckon the apostles taught? What Jesus said, what Jesus did, what's going on in my life since I accepted Jesus, what it's like to live with the Holy Spirit living inside, how I now see these new insights into our scriptures, the Old Testament, that they all point toward this Messiah who was to come, and it had to be Jesus. So they're teaching the foundational truths. See, they don't have a history. They don't have church tradition to teach. They don't have Methodist or Baptist or Episcopalian doctrine to teach. There's no pope. There's no bishop. None of them. They don't have church tradition. They are creating a church tradition. And what they are, the only source material they have is the Old Testament and what Jesus said and did and how he explained it to them. So later on we'll read when Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and creating doctrine. What scripture was he talking about? Go to Matthew, close the right side of the book, and read the left side. That's the scripture he was talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament. There was no New Testament written when that was written. None. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. What's fellowship?
Gathering together,
sharing in the lives and problems and what have you that everybody's got going on. It is a melding of a group of people together into a unit. Okay? And it's because I care about what's happening to you. You care about what's happening to me. I've got a problem. Oh, you guys are going to come over and help me out of my problem. I've got a financial need. We'll take up an offer. You know, it's that creating of a body out of a bunch of parts. Remember the old Johnny Cash song, One Piece of Time? I brought a Cadillac home in his lunchbox over about 10 years. You bring all that together. You know, Zeta's life experience is radically different than my life experience. But we can share with each other. And that's true of every one of us. Our life experiences are all different. Our needs are different. Our problems are different. The things we're strong at are different. The things we're weak at are different. And we are much stronger together than we are separately. Amen. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Breaking of bread, biblically, the sharing of table fellowship, is the second most intimate relationship in biblical thought. The first is marriage. Okay. If I invite you to my table, I accept you. I'm opening my home to you. Table fellowship is a level of intimacy second only to marriage in biblical thought. So what's happening here is this, again, this sharing and this unity. And what's prayer?
Talking to God.
Very simple, talking to God. It may be asking him for help. It may be telling him how good he is. It may be thanking him for what he did last week. It might just be, I got nothing else to do. I'm going to talk to God. That's a really pretty flower you made over there, God. Hadn't noticed that. Been too busy to be wrapped up in me to notice how pretty the flowers. But it was an important part. They devoted themselves to the teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They made an intentional effort to do that. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. What are wonders and signs?
Miracles.
Miracles. What's a miracle? It is a suspense of natural law. Okay? A miracle is an event that occurs that is contrary to natural law. Immediate healing of the sick. Resurrection of the dead. Those things are miracles. They just don't normally happen. Okay? God uses them. God uses miracles for two purposes. One is to validate ministry. This person is accepted by God because they are able to do signs and wonders. The other is to meet human needs. Biblical miracles happen to meet human need. They don't happen primarily to be a show. They do not happen to bring glory to the one through whom God performs that miracle. They do not happen to enrich that person. They happen for two reasons and two reasons only. One is to validate ministry, and two is to meet human needs. Well, John, what about that water to wine thing that Jesus did? That was a social miracle in addition to a chemical miracle. In that day, if you have your wedding and everybody's around and you ran out of wine, they'd be talking about you 25 years later. Yeah, I was at Dwayne and Peggy's wedding and they ran out of wine. What a shame. You reckon their children would run out of wine at their wedding? In the culture and time of the day, you know, remember what was said, by the way, after Jesus made wine out of water? What did the president of the feast say?
Just relax.
Well, yeah, you're supposed to serve the good stuff before everybody starts getting into the wine. And you can serve the junk later. Jesus made better wine than they had in the beginning. But you see, it was to meet a need. It was to meet a need. Those people, their reputation would have been damaged. You know, so as simple as that was, you know, it was still, okay, it validated Jesus' ministry. You know, water doesn't turn into wine instantly. There's a process, a natural process by which that happens. It takes time. But it met a need of those people, and it drove attention to Jesus. Now, you know, don't tell anybody, but I guarantee you they did. They were talking about that for a year and a day. And we're talking about it 2,000 years later. Okay. This is a little different. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Some will say this is socialism. I say it's caring. I got surplus. All of us sell it and put it in the common pool so that when Floyd needs it, I can give it to him. You know, we do the same thing in the modern church. You know, if we are aware that there is a need, we'll either physically go meet that need, or we'll put a check in the plate when it goes by and meet that need, or whatever we'll do. You know. Like I said, some would point that, say, see, the early church was socialist. No. People kept their jobs. People did their thing. But the bottom line was they cared about each other enough to contribute to their need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's two things I want to highlight there. Every day, they met together. They didn't have service once a week or twice a week. They met together. Look at where they met. In the temple courts. The temple of God, where the priests and the Levites and all the people who did not accept Jesus lived and worked. They were right there in the midst of the people who wanted to stamp them out. Because, see, the traditional Jewish leadership looked at these followers of the way as heretics. You can't say Jesus is God. There is one God. Well, yeah, there is. But that's God is Echad, not Yachad, which we talked about before. See, the thing here is this. They were not in hiding. They met together in the very place where their opposition was strongest. That's a hard one to think about. You would think they would be, you know, meeting behind Fred's store in the basement or something, you know. But they were out there in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They had each other over for dinner, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What people? All the people, including the ones who didn't believe what they believed. The community saw their devotion and their lifestyle and the character, and probably, I knew him when he was drunk and I knew him when he was stealing, but they're not doing that anymore. They're following Jesus, and they've changed their lives. They're pretty good people. Now, what effects that have on the community? I want some of what they got. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, primarily, I think, not only because of their verbal witness, which is implied here but not said, I think their life witness had a whole lot to do with it. You know, they weren't seeing a dichotomy between what they said and how they lived. They were seeing this consistency. There was a purity and a power in the early church. It was so close to the source, and Jesus was so real that up until the time that we're going to get to here in a little bit, there was not apparently a hint of deception in the body of believers. They were sold out. And if they were sold out, there was a purity. And anything you can glean from the entire story of the Bible is God's power is manifest in the presence of purity. The more filth there is in the vessel, the less likely that vessel is to be used. And I think what was happening here is the people were able to clearly see it and see the power being manifest, and that witness was enough to sway them to say, what about this Jesus guy? Could he be the Messiah? Kind of like that woman at the well did. You know, he told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the one? You know, the lifestyle of these believers caused people to question, could this Jesus be the one? And therefore, people were added daily to the church. Would that the modern American church had that effect on the community. Mm-hmm. And I think this is what God is calling the church back to, the church in general, New Hope Church in particular. We need to be who we say we are. If we're going to be used, and if God is going to add to his number daily, then we need to start looking at things like these people looked at. We need to start being changed like they were changed. You know, we can't sit fat, dumb, and happy and content with where we are, knowing that there's a better way to be. Not going to preach and quit teaching again. Questions, comments before we wrap it up?
Unity.
I got it.
Unity. Zita hit something there. What were the conditions of the upper room? They were together in
one accord.
One accord. They had a spiritual unity. And for the body of this fellowship of believers that's talked about here in verses 42 through the end of the chapter, there was a unity there, wasn't there? They were meeting together, they were eating together, they were worshiping together, they were studying together. There was a body. You know, we can't be disembodied parts. That's not functional. And we certainly can't be a cancer that fights against the host body. You know, this doesn't work. I'm not going to accomplish anything knocking myself out. And if we are a body, then we got to find a way to live and work and act and minister in unity and not being contentious in the body. And that would be in this body that meets in this building. And that would be in this body that meets in this building. And that body that meets in that building over yonder. The church is the church. There is one church. We might have some doctrinal differences. Some people might sing out of shape notebooks and we might have an electric guitar. You know, that's not an essential difference. Some people might believe in speaking in tongues and other people not believe in it. Well, you know, I would consider it to be important, but if those people are sincerely to the best of their knowledge and ability following Christ as presented in the Bible, they're my brothers and sisters. You know, we're together. We can have doctrinal differences as long as we agree on who Jesus is, who God is, how you get saved. If we agree on that much, the essential nature of who Christ is, the essential nature of who the Father is, and the mechanism for having your sin washed away, if we agree on that much, we can be in fellowship, even if somebody doesn't like our loud music and we don't like their shape of it.